We're in the book of Revelation this morning, chapter 1, starting, as Adam mentioned, a six-week series of lessons. The theme is victory. Victory. I would just tell you this morning, I don't think anybody likes to lose. I think if we had our choice, if we could choose, we would always choose to be on the winning side. Our team would always win. Most of us would do whatever is required to win, regardless of the contest we're in. And so, as Adam was mentioning in the open assembly, as Christians, we can know that we already have the victory because Jesus has secured it for us. We sang that song, Victory in Jesus. And if we choose to follow him, we can have victory in every area of our life. Now, it doesn't mean that everything's going to always be a bed of roses. Doesn't mean we're always going to live on the mountaintop. There'll be valleys, and there'll be hardships, and there'll be trials. But as we go through them, we have read the end of the book, as Adam mentioned, as the author mentions in our study book, and we know how it ends. So our lessons, we have two in Romans, and then there's four other books that we're going to be looking at in this series of six lessons. This morning we're going to talk about Jesus, our victor. Next week we're going to talk about victorious hope. The third week we're going to talk about victory over sin. Then victorious faith, victory over fear, and then victory shared. And so again, we're in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 this morning. The point of the lesson this morning, if you noticed, is that Jesus Christ is the victorious Lord of all. And three parts of the lessons that we're going to look at as we divide those nine verses in Revelation chapter 1. The glory of Christ reflects his victory. Okay, John's going to describe him for us as he sees the one standing in the middle of the seven candlesticks. He's going to describe him. And his description reflects the glory of God. And that reflects the victory that he's won. And then the second part talks about the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the victory that we have in him. And then his victory, the last part, his victory assures our victory. All right, let me just remind you, most of you know this, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. He was on the Isle of Patmos in exile because of his preaching. Now, when it says he was in exile, he was probably sentenced to that island to be by himself. So there was nobody else there. He was alone on that island. He says that he was on the Lord's Day in the Spirit, and while in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, God gave to him a vision. And he was instructed to write that vision down and at least send it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, seven churches are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, and he wrote a letter to each one of them. In that time, the Christians were being persecuted. The church was being persecuted. John was on the Isle of Patmos. The rest of the apostles probably by this point had already been martyred. They'd already been killed for preaching Christ. And the book of Revelation, even though it is a prophecy, even though it tells us what's going to happen as time progresses and what's going to happen in the end times, it was meant to be a book of encouragement. It was meant to be a book of encouragement to the Christians, to the churches that John was writing to. And what he was saying is, hey, you may have to be in the battle, but the victory is already secure. You may have to fight the fight, but we know the outcome of that fight. And the book of Revelation tells us how it's going to come out. So we start in chapter 1, verse 12 this morning. We'll read through verse 16 to get us started. And again, this part of the lesson, the point is the glory of Christ reflects his victory. And I turned to see that the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the floor, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So again, John was on this island in exile by himself. It's the Lord's day, and he has this vision, and he hears a voice behind him. And so it says there in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake to me. Now, again, if you just read the words, you know, we can't see a voice. I mean, we hear a voice. But when we hear a voice, it implies that there's somebody there speaking. Now, again, John was there alone. And so he was kind of surprised, you might say, that he heard this voice behind him. And so he turned to see not the voice, but the person behind the voice, the person that was speaking to him. And when he turned around, the first thing he noticed wasn't the person that was speaking, but he noticed seven golden candlesticks. Seven golden candlesticks, or seven golden lampstands, which was a stand that held a portable clay pot that was that had oil in it that burned, that provided light. That was the purpose of a lampstand, to provide light in darkness. The fact that John mentions that it was golden speaks to how valuable the lampstands were. And so he heard this voice, he turned around, he saw these seven golden lampstands. Now, seven, you know, numbers are important in the Bible. Seven in the Bible represents completion. It represents the unity between earth, whose number is represented by four, and God, whose number is represented, who's represented by the number three. And so the number seven means complete. Now, you can also stop and think about, since seven is God's number, Jesus was complete because he was the combination of man and God. He was the Messiah. Now, in a minute, we're going to look at verse 20. That's the last verse we're going to look at this morning. And in verse 20, the Son of Man, who John sees in the middle of the seven candlesticks, Jesus, tells him that those seven golden candlesticks represent the church. Okay, and it makes the point, makes a couple points. First of all, the church is valuable to God. The church is valuable to Jesus. That's why he uses the word golden to describe it. It also says that he held those seven golden candlesticks in his right hand. And so we'll talk about the right hand in just a minute. Seven, and let me talk about that just for in a minute, in just a second. But the churches are held in Jesus' hand. He said one time, hey, he was talking about individual Christians, but since churches are made up of individual Christians, it's true of churches as well. God holds us in his hand, and he says, there's nothing that can get you out of my hand. And God holds the church in his hand. There's nothing that can get the church out of his hand. He said, besides that, my Father's hand is around mine, and there's nobody that can open my Father's hand. And so the fact that they're in the right hand of Christ, and they're described as golden, means that they were valuable to him and held in his right hand as protection. Now, there were more than seven churches in the world at this point in time. Jesus is going to mention seven. He's going to have a message to seven. And different people think those messages represent different things. We're not going to get into that this morning. But I sort of think that since the number represents completion, that he was not only talking about those seven churches when he says they're the golden candlesticks held in the right hand of God. He was talking about every church that existed back in that day. And he was talking about every church that has existed since that day. And he was talking about every church that exists today. Every church that preaches the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is valuable to God. Amen. And we are held in his hand. We are protected by him. And so, John said, I heard this voice behind me. I turned around. I saw seven golden candlesticks. But his gaze didn't linger long on the seven golden candlesticks. He says, and in the middle of those seven golden candlesticks, I saw one likened to the Son of Man. Now, that title, Son of Man, is rooted in the Old Testament. We read about it in the book of Ezekiel. We read about it in the book of Daniel. In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about man, the humanity of Christ. In the book of Daniel, it's talking about the Ancient of Days and the person who comes in glory to receive dominion. So the Son of Man, John says, I saw the Son of Man. Now, remember, that was probably the most used title by Jesus to describe himself. He said in Luke, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so it was probably his favorite designation when he was talking about himself. Now, the Son of Man that John is going to describe for us in the next few verses is more like the God part of that phrase that the book of Daniel talks about than the man part of that phrase that the book of Ezekiel talks about. But again, the Son of Man standing in the midst of the seven candlesticks, holding the stars, and we'll talk about the stars in just a minute, in his right hand, means that, again, the church of Christ belongs to him. It's valuable to him. And he is in the midst, and every church of Jesus Christ, he is in the midst of it. And so that's what John saw when he turned around. Now, he's going to take some time, and he's going to describe this Son of Man. He says he was clothed in a garment that went to his feet, down to his foot, and it was girt about with a golden girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, back in the day when they wore long flowing garments, like the one described here, when they ran or when they worked, they would girt or fasten it up. Okay, they would lift it up and fasten it. A girdle was a belt or a sash that they would tie around the paps, around the chest, that would lift this garment up. This is a garment that's very similar to the garment that the high priest wore. But it called the one that saw the garment to honor, respect, and lift up the one that wore it. And so when John saw this one wearing this robe, girt about with the sash, the golden girdle, so to speak, it was an indication that the one that he was seeing was worthy of honor, was worthy of worship. It says his hair, in verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool. White represents purity. White represents holiness. White hair, and I won't mention any names this morning, but white hair usually indicates people that are a little older. Okay? Yeah, amen, right? I'd rather have white hair than no hair. No offense to those that don't have much, but it represents the aged. And again, a similar description is included in the book of Daniel when it talks about the Ancient of Days. And again, the white hair expresses the eternity of the one that stood before John. He's always existed. He exists now. He will always exist. He goes on to say, white as snow. And again, notice the words that John is using. His hair was like wool, as white as snow. John was trying to use words that were familiar to describe something that was undescribable. We're going to see in a minute that when he saw this person standing before him, he fell on his face to the ground. Every time in the Bible when man comes in contact with God, they're overwhelmed by what they see. When the three disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration, John being one of them, when they saw Jesus transfigured, they fell to the ground. And again, John is using words that would be familiar to his readers and to us that we can relate to, but what he was trying to describe was indescribable. You can't describe the glory of God. And so he's just doing the best that he can with words that we would understand. He says his eyes were as flame of fire. In other words, his eyes were like a burning fire, like a burning blaze. Again, symbolic of the vision, the penetrating vision that God has. God can perceive everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And so he's able to see, he's able to understand, he's able to judge everything that exists. It says in verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, or brass tempered in the fire, brass polished in the fire, brass strengthened in the fire. So it talks about the metallurgical process of putting metal into the fire to strengthen it. And again, it speaks to the strength, the power that the Son of Man has. He says he had a voice like the sound of many waters. Now remember, John was on an island. And so the waves beating on the beach were constant. If you've ever stood beside a waterfall, you know how the water falling down sounds. It roars. It's loud. But in a way, it's comforting. And John says, that's the way the voice of the Son of Man is. You can't help but hear it when he speaks. I mean, you can't drown it out. You can't ignore it. It thunders. And in verse 16, he says, he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, again, the right hand in Bible days was considered the most powerful hand. If you sat at somebody's right side, you sat in a position of power and authority. Jesus in heaven, the Bible tells us, is going to sit at the right hand of God in that position of power and authority. Now again, we have to go to verse 20, which we'll look at the end of the lesson to get the meaning of who the seven stars are. It tells us that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now again, some people interpret it that God, angels are servants of God, they're messengers of God, and that God has assigned an angel to each of the churches to watch out for it. I mean, some people think that, but most people, when they hear about the seven stars here in the first chapter of Revelation, think that John was talking about the seven pastors of the churches, or all pastors of churches. Pastors sent as messengers from God, sent to speak the good news of God, speak to encourage churches, held in the strong hand of the Lord, that serve under his authority. Pastors considered the shepherd of the church, but they looked to the good shepherd for their direction. They looked to Christ. And then John says, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And that sword is a symbol for the Word of God. It's a symbol for the Bible. Out of his mouth, Jesus spoke the Bible. I mean, he used the Holy Spirit to convey it to man, for man to write it down. But the Bible says in the book of Exodus, and Jesus repeats it in the New Testament when he's tempted by Satan, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we have in our Bible every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so John said, out of his mouth came a sharp, a finely honed, keen blade that does its job quickly. It's two-edged. It speaks to the ability of the word to not only protect, but to judge. We come under the protection of the word when we come under the gospel. And we hear about what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary and receive that unto ourselves. But the Bible is also used to judge. It judges the lost. It judges Christians. And when we get off the straight and narrow way, The writer of Hebrews mentions it again. Talks about that sharp two-edged sword that cuts asunder, even dividing of things that need to be divided out of our life. That will that if we'll allow it, will cut things out of our life that shouldn't be there. Separate us from things that we shouldn't be attached to. That's what the Bible does, like a sharp two-edged sword. And then John ends up and says his countenance or his face or his appearance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Again, in the scriptures, God, when God comes on the scene, when Jesus revealed his glory to the disciples, it was always associated with a brilliant, bright light. That's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. His appearance was changed. He shined. His face was shined as the sun, as it's described there in the gospel. John had seen it before. He was there with Peter and James, his brother, when they saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared and Jesus was changed and his glory was revealed. Now he sees it again. And he says his appearance was like looking at the sun in its full strength. Not on a cloudy day, but when you can see it clearly and it shines bright, looking at the Son of Man, looking at Jesus Christ. That's what it appears like. And again, John is describing what he saw as an encouragement to the churches. He says, hey, yeah, you're going through some rough times. You're being persecuted. You're being arrested. You're being thrown in jail. Remember, this was the time of Saul of Tarsus, who was going around persecuting the churches and arresting people, hauling them before authorities, trying to get them to quit preaching the gospel. And what John is saying is, don't get discouraged. Yeah, you're in the fight. You're in the battle. But think about who we serve. Think about the one who holds the churches and holds the angels of the churches, the pastors of the churches, in his hands. He's our protector. Doesn't mean he's going to protect us from every ill that comes, but it means that we know how it's going to come out. And if we have to endure the persecution, if we have to go through the hardship, we know how it's going to end. We are on the winning side. We've read the last chapter of the book. We know how it's going to turn out. So don't get discouraged. Just keep on going. Keep on serving. Regardless of the hardships, it will be worth it in the end. You're going to win. We're going to win. Christ has already won the victory. All right, let's look at the next two verses, verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So when John saw him, and John recognized who he was, because he says, and that word saw means to not only see, but to understand. And when he saw him, John understood who he was looking at. He was looking at Jesus. Now, again, he had lived with Jesus for the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. He was very close as a disciple to Christ. In fact, the Bible describes the Apostle John as the disciple who Jesus loved, who leaned on his breast at the Last Supper, who Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to, when he hung on the cross. And so even though he recognized him as Christ, even though he knew who he was, it didn't stop him from falling on his face before his feet. Even though he was familiar, even though he probably counted Christ as a friend, when he came into the presence of his glory, he did what mankind, all mankind, is going to do one day. When they see Christ in his glory, they're going to fall on their faces before him and worship him. On our face before Christ is the position of worship. It's the position of a holy awe of a holy God. And again, John immediately hit the ground. I mean, he recognized that he was in the presence of God and that he was unworthy to look upon him. And so he got down. He put his face in the ground because he knew he stood in the presence of a glorified God. Now, by the way, that's the same thing the three disciples did on the Mount of Transfiguration. When they saw Jesus transfigured, they fell on their faces before him. And every time you read in this book about God making himself known unto man, about God pulling back the curtain and letting man see him, in just about every occasion, every instance in this book, that's the reaction of man. They fall on their face before a holy God. But John said, he laid his right hand upon me. Okay? He laid his right hand upon me. That hand that a moment ago he saw holding the seven stars of the seven churches. He laid his hand on John as a way of assurance and comfort, and he said, fear not. Don't be afraid. Now, these are words that John had heard Jesus say before. He'd heard them on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, he said to Peter, James, and John on that occasion, fear not. He'd heard Jesus say them in the night, on a boat, in the middle of a storm, when they thought they were going to die, and they went back and woke them up. He said, why are you fearful? Don't be afraid. I'm with you. They heard it another night when they were in the middle of the storm, and Jesus wasn't on the boat with them, and he came walking to them, and they thought he was a ghost. And he said the same thing. Don't be afraid. Fear not. It's me. And so that's what he was saying to John. John did the right thing. I mean, when we come before a holy God, we are unworthy. Even though we're saved, we're still sinners saved by grace. We are unworthy. And we ought to fall on our face before God. But he puts his right hand upon him and says, hey, John, don't be afraid. He says, I'm the first and the last. In the book of John, he actually uses seven statements that Jesus made about himself that all start with, I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. Seven of those statements in the book of John that describe Jesus and describe his mission. And so I don't think it's surprising, since John wrote those things, that Jesus on this occasion said, I am the first and the last. I was there at creation and spoke everything into being. I will be there at the end and bring everything into completion as God has planned. So I am the first and the last, similar to Jesus saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the beginning of all things. He will be the end of all things. You can say that he has held all history in his hands. You say, Pastor, how can you say that? Because I can look back in history and I can see some things that I don't see how God would be pleased with those things that have happened in history. And we might say the same thing about things that are happening today. I don't see how God can be pleased with things that are happening today. And you're right. He probably wasn't always pleased with the history of mankind. He's probably not pleased with things that are going on today. But don't mistake the fact that he's displeased from the fact that he is working out all things according to his plan and his purpose. He's still in charge. He's still in control. Satan may think mistakenly that he's in charge. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he may think that he has his way in what's going on throughout history and what's going on in the world today. But let me tell you something. If God wanted to jerk his chain, he could jerk his chain in a second. Satan doesn't know it, but he's working to accomplish the plan of God in this world. God's still in charge. He says, I am he that liveth. I'm the living one. I'm the only one that's capable of giving life. He says, I was dead. Again, going back to his crucifixion, going back to when he hung on the cross and gave his life sacrificially to pay for our sins, but he didn't stay dead. He says, "Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." He says, and again, that word "behold" is to get our attention. It's to deliver something that needs to be heard and understand. I'm alive. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. I am alive. Same thing Jesus told his disciples after the resurrection when he met up in the upper room. He says, "I'm not a spirit. Hey, come and touch me. Put your fingers in the hole in my hands. Stick your hand." And he said to Thomas, "Stick your hand into the side where I was stuck with a spear." I'm alive. He's alive today. We serve a risen Savior. We don't serve a dead Savior. Every other religion, their founder's in a grave somewhere, their body's rotting. Not ours. He sits at the right hand of God. He's alive and will be alive forevermore. Amen. Remember last week we talked about amen? We're saying, hey, what's just been said is true. Make it so. He's alive and will be alive forevermore. And because of his resurrection, he has the keys of hell and death. Now, keys. If you have keys, it denotes power and authority. If you have the keys, you have the power to open something up and to shut something up. Okay? So Jesus says, hey, I'm alive. I was dead, but I didn't stay dead. I'm alive. I'm going to live forevermore. And because I was resurrected, I hold the keys to hell and to death. Now, that word hell, if you took the time to read the article after the lesson in the book, it's not the place of punishment. It's not Gehenna. It's not that place represented by the valley outside Jerusalem where they burned the garbage and the bodies of the criminals that died, that represents burning hell where those that reject Christ are going to spend eternity. In this case, it's the word Hades. It's the abode of the dead or the grave. So Jesus said, I hold the keys to where the dead live. I hold the keys to death, separation, life separated from the body. Jesus says, I hold the keys to death. I hold the keys to where the dead live. I hold those keys because I was dead and now alive. And so again, an encouragement to the Christians of that day. He said, you're gonna be persecuted. Some of you are going to die for your faith. You're to be burned. You're going to be crucified. You're going to be fed to the lions. You're going to lose your life in various ways. But he says, don't forget, I got the keys. I got the keys to death. I got the keys to the land of the dead, to the abode of the dead. I can open it up and get you out of there. You won't stay there. In fact, I was talking to Ryan this morning. Be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we leave this body, we're not going to go someplace and sleep for a long, long time. We're going to go be with Jesus. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be with him. Every time I think about that, I think about that story that R.G. Lee, he was Helen's pastor when she went to church down in Memphis when she was a young lady going to school. Bellevue Baptist Church, great preacher, quite an orator. He could weave the English language and paint pictures like hardly any other preacher could. One of his most famous sermons was Payday Someday, when he preached about Jezebel and Ahab and Elijah, and about Ahab and Jezebel getting their payday because of what they did. Dr. Lee was old. He had quit pastoring. He had started going around to different churches and preaching for different churches. Don't know where he was. He was in a large city, and he got on an elevator by himself, and three young punks got on there, the elevator, pulled out a knife, and said, "Give us your wallet or we'll kill you." And Dr. Lee says, "You can't scare me with heaven." He knew that if they were to kill him, he would go to heaven immediately. Story goes, those men put down their knife, and he got to witness to them. They didn't receive Christ, but they heard about the one who enabled this old man to look these three punks in the eye and says, I'm not scared of you. If you kill me, I'm just going to go be with the Lord. I'm going to heaven. So he has the keys to death and hell. His resurrection is a guarantee that we have the victory. Because he didn't stay dead, neither will we. All right, let's look at the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so Jesus tells John, he says, I want you to write down what I'm going to show you. And again, he was going to have John write down, actually write it down, what he saw. And so John knew that he had to pay attention. He had to listen and understand what Jesus was saying, because he had to put it down because Jesus wanted it sent to the churches. So he says, I want you to write the things which thou hast seen, the past. I want you to write about the things which are, the present. And I want you to write about the things which shall be hereafter, the future. Now, some people look at that verse and they say, well, Jesus was talking about three different messages, distinct and separate. The things that are past are what John just saw. Seven candlesticks, the seven stars, the Son of Man standing in the midst. Basically, chapter one of Revelations. The things that are the things that he describes in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. The things that are going on in the churches at that day. Again, John wrote a specific message, and I know there's different people that think that the seven churches represent the seven church ages, and that, you know, they all represent a seven different periods of time as we come from Jesus' day to now. And that may be. But it was also true that there were seven actual churches. We read about their names in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And the things that Jesus described for John to write down were things that were actually going on in those churches, that they needed to be counseled or rebuked, however you want to say it, things that they needed to be spoken to about. And so Jesus said, write about the things that are going on, write about the things that are present, and then write about the things that shall be hereafter, the future. And so Revelation 4 through 21, through 22, would be the things that are going to happen in the future. Things like the tribulation, things like the eternal kingdom, things like the heaven and the judgment seats, and all those things that are described in the book of Revelation. And some people think that. Some people think, hey, no, geez, it was one message. It was a message that all of history is in the hand of God. All of history is controlled by God. All of history is being used by God to work out his plan and his purpose. And so regardless of whatever view you take, what Jesus was telling John to do, I want you to write, because not only do the churches today need this message, but churches throughout the rest of the time need it as well. They need to know about what's going to happen. They need to know who's already won the victory. They need to know so that they won't get discouraged and quit, that they'll keep on going, that they'll stand firm doing the work that I've called them and commissioned them to do, regardless of the hardships. Now, in verse 20, again, we've already referred to it, but Jesus tells John what the seven stars represent, the angels of the seven churches, and what the seven candlesticks or lampstands represent, the seven churches. So, Satan still stalks the earth as a roaring lion. seeking whom he may devour. Don't think for a minute that Satan's given up. He's still looking for Christians. He's still alive, and he's still working in this world. Sin still works. Sin hadn't left the earth. It's more prevalent today than it's ever been. And unless the Lord returns, all of us are going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. And so unless the Lord comes back and raptures us from this earth, every single person here this morning, one day, will die. Our earthly life will end. Now, if you just think about those three things, Satan's still on the loose, sin is running rampant, and I'm going to die, you might get discouraged. You might have a defeatist attitude. But look at it from Christ's perspective. We can turn back and we see where Satan's going to be bound. He's going to be cast into that pit for 1,000 years. Christ is going to rule on the earth. Then he's going to be let loose for a little while. And then Christ is going to bind him and cast him into hell forever. So, you know, I've tried to imagine what Satan felt like when Jesus was crucified and they laid him in the grave. I can just see him celebrating with his demons. We've won. He didn't win. He thought he did. He thinks he's winning today. He hadn't won. We know what's going to happen to him. Sin. It's already been paid for. Yeah, sin runs rampant, but the price of sin's already been paid. Wages of sin is death. Jesus has already paid the price. And if we're going to die, what's going to happen? We're going to go to heaven. Be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. I mean, I may fear the process of dying, but I don't fear dying itself. I mean, I just want to go. I mean, I want to have the big one and just be gone. I don't want to stay in the hospital for 18 days and suffer a lot of pain. I've told my kids, if I'm in the hospital with a lot of pain, tell them to drug me up because I don't want to feel that pain. But we're going to die one way or the other. But why should we be afraid of it? It's just like moving to a new house. You are still going to be you, and you're just going to live in a new place. We're going to leave this earth. We're going to go to heaven, to that place that has been prepared for us by our Savior. So, he's victorious. He's victorious over Satan. He's victorious over sin. He's victorious over death. His glory, when we, you know, John saw him in his glory, describes him for us, it reflects his victory. His resurrection guarantees it. And his victory guarantees ours. Don't ever think we're on the losing side. We're not. We're on the winner's side. We're going to win. So let's keep pressing forward. Let's do it with confidence. Let's do it with boldness. No one can defeat us. We're going to win. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this lesson, this series of lessons on victory. And I pray that you'll use them to encourage us, that those times when hardships come and battles come and we have to fight and it seems like we're fighting for our life, just remind us that, hey, the outcome's already been determined. We already know who's going to win. It's you. And we're on your side. So we're going to win. So encourage us. Encourage us with our Savior, the victor. The victor over Satan, the victor over sin, the victor over death. I pray you'll go with us in the service that follows. As we lift that Savior up, I pray there'll be people here that need to receive him, and they'll make the decision to ask Christ to be their Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.